Good morning. If you'll join me in reading God's word, we'll be reading from the book of Romans, chapter 11, starting at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as then I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I suppose a number of you could quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 by heart, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and what will he do? He will make your pathway straight. How many of you have clung to that promise, have recited that promise to yourself when you're saying, Lord, we need to know what your will is. Lord, things look kind of messed up in my life, and Lord, we're leaning on you. We don't have a clue as to what to do, but as we trust you, you will make our pathway straight. Today, as we look at Romans chapter 11, verses 11 to 24, I want to remind you that what appears crooked to us is straight to the Lord, because the Lord writes straight on crooked lines. We quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and we should hold to that promise. It's one of the anchors that we were just singing about. In the midst of disease, loss, accidents, people rejecting the gospel, and hardships and trauma from our past, from our life, we say, Lord, it looks crooked. But Lord, make the pathway straight here. And so we pray to God, Lord, would you direct our path? Would you make the pathway straight for our children, for instance, or for our parents, or our friends, or for our church? And then as the Lord starts answering it, it looks like it's a crooked answer, like it's not going the way we expected here. And yet God and his way of directing our path, his will is more beautiful, is greater, is more glorious than anything we could have imagined. Because God loves to write straight on the crooked lines of our lives. Picture with me two kinds of printing or writing. My background in civil engineering meant that I spent some summers as a draftsman. And if you are drafting letters, they are capital, bold, easy to read, like on a map or perhaps if you go to the doctor's eye doctor's office, right? Read the top chart. You don't want fancy calligraphy for that top chart to be able to read it. You want plain block letters. And God says, that's nice. I know that's what you want in your life. Everything plain and straightforward. But God says, I like to write in this beautiful, fancy calligraphy that still gets the message across, but does so in a way that is beautiful and glorious. What does this have to do with Romans chapter 11 and the passage of Israel falling away? Well, what it means is that although for a time the Jewish people have largely rejected the gospel and continue to do so today, God says, I have a plan here. And from the very first rejection of the gospel by the Jewish people, largely, there are some who believe, I'm going to turn that around and bring the gospel to Gentiles, like most of us, and I'm going to bring the gospel to the whole world, and then I'm going to do something special with the Jewish people as well. We saw last Sunday, if you were here, in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, excuse me, verses 1 to 10, that Israel, or the Jewish people's rejection of the gospel, not believing Jesus as their Messiah, that rejection was not total. It was not complete because God has always preserved what? A remnant, right? And in the time of Elijah, in the time of the first century, and today, there are still many Jewish people who believe in Jesus as their Messiah. Thankful for Dan Hibbs with his shirt, Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, and so forth, that God is still at work, and there are many people, ethnic Jews, who are declaring that Jesus is my Savior. Praise God for that. The falling away was not total or complete. Today and next Sunday, we want to look at what God is doing among Jewish people today and in the future. And you might notice, if you have your Bibles open, in verse 1 and verse 11, there is a similarity. In both places, in Romans 11, 1, Romans 11, 11, in both places, Paul raises the question, has Israel fallen beyond recovery? Is that it for Israel? Is that it for Jewish people? And both times, he says resoundingly, no. No, it's not. And then he gives supporting evidence for his answer. His answer in verses 1 to 10 was that Israel's falling away was only partial, but not complete. There's still that remnant. His answer today in verses 11 and following is that Israel's falling away is only temporary and not final. And all of this is just one example of how what appears to be a crooked line for the history of the Jewish people, God says, I'm going to make straight and glorious. So let's take a look at that. First, the ricocheting effect of the gospel. The ricocheting effect of the gospel in verses 11 to 15. When we think of ricocheting, we think of shooting a bullet and hitting a wall and ricocheting off that. But let's go for a less violent imagery of a ping pong game, right? We're more familiar with that. So we play ping pong, and one man hits the ball with the paddle, and it goes over, ricochets off the table, and hits the other paddle, and bounces back, and hits the table, and back and forth, and back and forth. And Paul is telling us that the spread of the gospel, God's way of writing straight on crooked lines, resembles that ping pong game that's going back and forth. For here in verses 11 to 15, we see the impact of the good news of Jesus as Savior and Lord ricocheting or bouncing back between the Jews and the Gentiles and back to the Jews, all for the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. Consider with me five steps on how it ricochets back and forth. The first four have happened in the past that are happening presently, and the fifth is going to happen in the future. So step one, Israel falls from God through their unbelief. Israel falls away from God through their rejection of the gospel, their unbelief. We read in verse 11 of their fall, of their trespass in verse 11 and 12, their failure or their fall in verse 12, verse 15, their rejection. And so, on the surface, it appears that God's purposes for the Jewish people have failed. I mean, they are God's chosen people. They have the covenant, they have the patriarchs, they have the law. They had everything, and yet most of them are not walking with God. The vast majority of Jewish people are not believing in Jesus as Messiah, and so the gospel seems to bounce away from them. Step one looks bad. Like, have God's purposes failed that the majority of his chosen people aren't following him? But then second step is salvation bounces over to the Gentiles through the Israelites falling away. Salvation comes to the Gentiles through the Jewish people's rejection or falling away from the gospel. We see this in verse 11 and 12. Paul writes about riches for the world through this, riches for the Gentiles in verse 12. How gracious and wise of God that he has brought salvation, he has brought new life to people like you and me through the rejection of the gospel by the majority of Jews. And what do we mean by that? Well, think about the book of Acts. Where does Paul go in the book of Acts in every town or city that he goes to? He goes first to the synagogues, right? He goes to the Jewish people and he says, the Messiah has come. Here's Jesus. And some believe, but the vast majority reject the gospel, and some actually persecute Paul. And so where does Paul go from there? He goes to the Gentiles. He goes to the pagans. He goes to the secular people. He goes to those who were worshiping Roman gods. And he says, the gospel is for you as well. And so we see in the book of Acts this continual pattern of salvation bouncing away from the Jews at this time to Gentiles, to people like you and me. We praise God for that. Then there's a third step. We read that the acceptance of the gospel by the Gentiles makes the Jewish people, or Israel, jealous. Verse 11, to make Israel jealous. Also verses 13 and 14. Paul says he makes much of his ministry to the Gentiles to provoke the Jewish people to be jealous of the gospel blessings that have come to the Gentiles. The Jewish people are supposed to say, what's going on here? They're believing in Jesus. They're believing in all these things. And that was supposed to be us. In a sense, the Jewish people are saying, hey, wait a minute. Those are the promises that we had. And now you're claiming to have Abraham as your father and all those things. We could call this JPE, or jealousy provoking evangelism. Jealousy-provoking evangelism. I'm not sure if that's in your toolbox when you seek to share the gospel with people, but it could be, and it perhaps should be, jealousy-provoking evangelism. What do we mean by that? Paul, remember what Paul said at the beginning of chapter 9 in verse 10? He says, my heart's desire, my prayer, is that my kinsmen, my fellow Jews, would respond to the gospel. If it were possible, I would be cut off from the Lord if salvation could come to the Jewish people. So Paul is not a gimmicky salesman here. Paul's heart is for his fellow Jewish family and relatives and friends. He wants to see them come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so he says, I will use every tool I have under God's wisdom. And one of those tools was jealousy-provoking evangelism. He says, I want to make much of my ministry to the Gentiles so that my fellow Jews will say, what's going on and how come they are enjoying the riches of God's goodness and blessing that we thought we should have had? Now, I don't know how many of you have ever thought about this as a strategy, but let me give you two examples of how I try to use this, again, not as a gimmick, not as a tool, but out of love for people who need to know Jesus Christ. Once I did it in at college. I went to Rutgers University. I was a civil engineer, but they let you have one elective a semester. So for two semesters, I selected a course in Judaism, taught by Rabbi Green, who later gave me a recommendation to go to seminary. It was a great course. So I'm there in this this class, and everybody else in the class is Jewish. And I was only a Christian about 3 years at that point, but I knew more about the Old Testament than they did. And they started saying, how come you, a Christian, a non-Jew, know more about our scriptures than we do? And I think God was provoking them to jealousy to get into the scriptures more. And we had some good conversations about the promises that were found and the prophecies in the Old Testament. So that was one way of sort of doing a jealousy-provoking evangelism. I was there to hear about Judaism. I wanted to learn. And the fact that I knew more about their scriptures than they did caused them to want to know more. The other time is not with Jewish people, but it's with those guys who come knocking at your door, perhaps, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And over the course, we used to live in the city in the Logan section. Every Saturday, they'd come. And I'm thinking, don't they ever give up when they realize who they're going to talk to here? But, you know, in the beginning, as maybe you tried to do with those people, you say, you know, let's talk about the Christology, Jesus Christ, divine, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, you have the wrong translation. I realize, no. So my approach generally with those people is to say, isn't it wonderful that we can have full assurance that we know that Jesus died for us and he rose and we're going to heaven and it's all of him and we don't have to do anything about it? And I'd say with a smile, and they'd go like, yeah, because they didn't have that assurance, because theirs is a works-based religion. And so, again, it wasn't trying to trump over them. It was simply saying, I want to provoke you to jealousy, that what we have in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ should make them say, I don't have that, and I'm going door to door telling people, and sometimes it would lead to further conversations about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you, perhaps in love, in wisdom, not as a gimmick, but as a desire to see people come to know Jesus, think about, Lord, how could I use jealousy-provoking evangelism? Fourth step is some of the Jews do get saved, right? Jews rejected the gospel largely. It comes to the Gentiles. The Gentiles become believers in Jesus Christ. The Jews get jealous about that. And as a result, some of the Jewish people do get saved. We read in verse 14 and 15, and thus save some of them. Verse 15, if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, the Gentiles, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And here's the good news, that God is at work both in the Gentiles and the Jews, and we know from passages like Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 that God is building one body, one temple, one holy nation out of Jews and Gentiles who love Jesus and are one family together in that. For the last 2,000 years, it's been more of a trickle of Jewish people believing in Jesus as Messiah. But from what I'm told, in the last 50 years, there have been more people from a Jewish background who have put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior than ever before. And I think God is continuing to do a great work. So those four steps bouncing back and forth may summarize where we've been the last 2,000 years. A lot of ricocheting, bouncing back and forth. But there's one more step, and that's in the future. And the fifth step is the fullness, in quote, the fullness of the Jews believe in the gospel. Verse 12, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Verse 15, what will their acceptance be? And then looking ahead to next week, verses 25 and 26, all Israel will be saved. And if you want to know what that means, come next week and we'll attempt to unpack that. What Paul is clearly saying here is that God is not finished with Jewish people. Hallelujah. That God has a future plan for them that somehow includes fullness and inclusion, and the ball, in a sense, bounces back in their court, and there's a great turning of Jewish people to the Lord. And so the Jews' rejection and falling away from the Lord was neither total nor was it final. There is now a present remnant saved by grace, but there will be a gospel restoration as many Jews turn to him from the whole world. So to summarize, Israel fell, but God will raise it up. Both Jews and Gentiles will experience a greater blessing than if Israel had never fallen in the first place. Again, I didn't make this up. This is what Paul seems to be saying here in Romans chapter 11. But isn't it consistent with how God works in Scripture and in our lives? God takes something that is crooked, that doesn't seem to make sense, in this case, the falling away of Jews from Jesus, the rejection of Jews to the gospel, and he uses it to turn the gospel to the world, and then he uses the Gentiles' acceptance of the gospel to provoke Jews to jealousy, to say, wait a minute, that's our heritage here. And so God says, I will take what appears to be an convoluted way of doing things, and I will write beautiful calligraphy that will bring glory to me. I think in Romans 11, we see how God's doctrine of election, of sovereignly choosing to set his love on people, and human responsibility, and the proclamation of the gospel, and our prayers, it all comes together in a beautiful way. No wonder Paul, at the end of this chapter, breaks into this wonderful doxology that we'll look at next week and say, the ways of God, the wisdom of God, the grace of God, it is amazing. And brothers and sisters, make sure that your theology, whatever it is, always leads to doxology. If it doesn't end up in praising God, then maybe it's not such a great theology. Our theology should become biography in our lives. It should become part of our lives, and it should lead to doxology, to the praise of God. Our great God loves to write straight. He loves to write beautiful calligraphy on crooked lines. Well, second major point is the illustration of the olive tree in verses 16 through 24. The illustration of the olive tree. And if you visualize Paul's analogy here, the olive tree, along with the vine, was a symbol of the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. And Paul uses the symbolism of the olive tree to deal with what's happening both with Jews and Gentiles. So first, he says, what is this beautiful, natural, cultivated olive tree? It's the Jewish people. It's the people of God. And their root is down in the patriarchs and the covenant and the promises and so forth. However, those branches, the Jewish people who do not believe in Jesus, who reject him, they are like branches from the natural cultivated olive tree that have been cut off at this time, right? If you see branches that are not bearing fruit, that are dead, you cut them off. And that's what's happening temporarily, partially, to some of the Jewish people. And where the Jewish branches have been cut off, God says he takes a wild olive branch, the Gentiles, we are not the natural cultivated, we're the wild ones, and he grafts us into the olive tree of the promises of God that are rooted in the patriarchs, that are rooted in 2,000 years of God's history there, so that the ones who have been cut off, if they repent and believe, can also be grafted in. I have not had much experience growing vines, but I would think that the normal method is if you take a wild olive tree, you will graft cultivated good branches into it so they could bear fruit, not the other way around. But that's what the analogy is here. In other words, God's saying, isn't it unsurprising that God says, in my grace, in my ways, I do things that are opposite of what you would expect in nature, right? As he says in 1 Corinthians 1, not many of those who believe are rich or educated or powerful or wise. God loves to upset the apple cart with his grace, and he chooses those who are lowly and poor and needy and humble. He puts the last first. He makes the servant the greatest. That's the nature of God's grace. He writes straight on crooked lines. There are two main lessons to be learned from this illustration of the olive tree. The first is a stern warning to Gentile believers, to most of us, a stern warning to Gentile believers against boasting and coasting. A warning to us against boasting and coasting. Paul says to those who are Gentile believers, he says, watch out. Watch out that you boast about your new status as those who have been grafted in to Israel. And don't presume that you can coast now that you're grafted in to the olive tree. He gives a number of reasons, just very briefly in verse 18. He says, look, you and I, as Gentile believers, we still need the root of the Old Testament promises to support us. Sometimes when I'm playing with our grandkids and we have a sandbox in the yard and there's a little branch that's fallen, and sometimes they put the branch in the sand and it looks like it's a little tree, but it's got no root. It's not going to grow. The next day they go out there, the leaves will be shriveled. Paul says, watch out. Remember, your root is in 2,000 years of God's working through the patriarchs and the promises and so forth. Secondly, in verse 20, he says, remember that you're standing only by faith. This is part of his warning to us. You're standing by faith. That is, you're not only saved by grace through faith in Jesus one time in your life, but you need to live and stand and walk by faith and continue in that way. Don't start boasting, well, now we're in. We're the new people of God. He says, watch out. Watch out. Here's the challenge for us. Are you walking and living by faith in the Lord today? Or are you resting in something you did 10 or 50 years ago? When you raised your hand, you went forward at an evangelist crusade. Praise God that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, not of our own works. But that's not where it ends. We are to walk and stand and live by faith. Brothers and sisters, what areas of your life do you have challenges in right now where God is saying, are you walking by sight or are you standing by faith in me? The third part of that warning in verse 20 and 21 is he says, we need to stand in holy awe of God. We need to stand in a holy awe of God. Remember, Paul says, that by nature we didn't belong. You know, one of the songs from Jews for Jesus was, who am I to be part of your people, the ones who are called by your name? Lord, I was a pagan. I was a functioning pagan as a teenager. I had no interest in God. Who am I that God, in his sovereign love, drew me to himself? I need to stand in a holy awe of God and remember that it's only by his mercy and grace that I've been grafted in, and never to take that for granted. And then it leads to, fourthly, verse 22. He says, you need to keep on contemplating and meditating on God's character. You need to keep on meditating and contemplating on God's character. Look at verse 22. He says, note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Brothers and sisters, how often do you contemplate the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and just fall on your knees and say, wow? And then how often do you contemplate the holiness, the righteousness, the sternness of God, the judgment of God? We need to do both. Now, some of you might say, wait a minute. Otherwise, we'll be cut off. Didn't we just spend some weeks in Romans 8 that nothing can take us from the love of God in Christ? We can never be cut off, right? Don't we have, as we sang about that anchor, right, that's going to hold us and so forth? And this is one of those things in the scriptures where we need to do both and, not either or. We need to know that we have rock solid assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God of Jesus Christ. And if God has drawn us to himself and set his love upon us, we have peace. There's no condemnation. Hallelujah. But never let that assurance become presumption. Never let that assurance cause you to start coasting in your Christian life. And that's why I think Paul says, and remember, the reason you're walking with him, with the Lord, is not because of anything you did. It's all of his grace. Walk by faith. Trust him. Contemplate his character. Stand on the rock-solid assurance of salvation in Jesus, but don't lose sight of the fact that you're there only by his grace. What are the implications of these warnings? Well, as Christians, there's two warnings. One is has to do with no boasting. One has to do with no coasting. As Christians, there should be no boasting in our sight that would result in, for instance, any hints of being anti-Semitic. No sense of, well, we're the chosen people now, and so forth. Let us put all those away. Let us get rid of self-boasting among us, because salvation is all of God's grace. Brothers and sisters, I've been a Christian by God's grace for 54 years, and you know what? After you've been around the block a few times, you think it's your heritage. You think it's sort of, well, that's who I am. And you forget that God picked us from the gutter, and we're redeemed only by his grace. We're held only by his grace and mercy. Let us never lose sight of that. But it also means we need to be on guard against spiritual complacency. We need, and this is probably one of the biggest warnings the church needs today, is that we can't coast in our Christianity. Have you ever wondered why, especially in the last 5 or 10 years, so many professing Christians have stopped attending church? Now, you're here today, right? So I'm preaching to the choir. But maybe you've been tempted this way, and maybe there are some empty pews around you where people used to come. And they didn't just go to another church. They're just not going to any church today. Well, according to a recent study of Christians who have de-churched, you know what the number one reason is for people leaving the church? It's not unbelief. It's not theology. It's not that they just said, you know, this doesn't make sense anymore. The number one reason for a 2-year study was the pedestrian reason that it was just inconvenient. It was the inconvenience of attending church. It was kids' sports activities on a Sunday. It was family changes, like having a new kid. In other words, it wasn't their theological convictions that led the way, but it was just circumstances. It was just life. They didn't mean to leave the church, but they inadvertently allowed their lives and their lifestyles to hinder their attendance. And when you let that happen, you start drifting from the Lord himself, right? Church got displaced by other priorities until, for these people, it became little more than an afterthought. They became unintentional deconstructionists. You know, it's like the third soil in Jesus' parable of the soil, the sower, right? Remember the third soil? The seed lands, the word of God lands on good soil, and it's growing up, and what happens? It gets choked out by the thorns, and those thorns are the worries and the cares and the anxieties of life. You didn't mean to not bear fruit. You didn't mean to fall away from church or make Christian life a coasting time, but life got busy. And it started wrapping its neck around your life, your spiritual life. Brothers and sisters, here's God's warning. Remember the kindness of God. Remember the sternness of God, lest you fall away. Let's not become unintentional, de-churched people. Let's not become third soil. Let's take, you know, if you're growing a garden, you know those weeds, even in this drought, right? They keep growing. And they will take over the flowers and the vegetables if you let them. You need to be ruthless in pulling out the weeds the weeds of idolatry, the weeds of a busy lifestyle, anything that's choking out the gospel from growing and bearing fruit in your life. Well, those are the warnings. Secondly, implication of this is the hopeful promise to ethnic Israel, to the Jewish nation, to Jewish people, that is, for spiritual resurrection. A hopeful promise that God is not finished with the Jews. Verses 23 and 24. He tells us in verse 23 that God is patient with people, and if the Jewish people do not persist in their unbelief, if they turn to Jesus as their Messiah, he will love to graft them back into the tree, into the olive tree. Praise God. And verse 24 tells us that, think about it, from an agricultural standpoint, if God was able to graft wild branches, the Gentiles, into a cultivated olive tree, then how much more natural and easy is it for God to take the fallen natural branches and put them back where they belong? What does that look like? Well, think about a Gentile Christian, no Jewish background, who gets fascinated with Judaism. And maybe some of you are that way. That's great. You're fascinated with Judaism and you start learning Hebrew. You start learning about the Old Testament feast. And you know, you sort of start attending maybe a Messianic synagogue. And you're really excited about your Jewish roots that aren't yours, but you've adopted. It's sort of like me, you know. Growing up in a Polish background, I married Lynn from an Irish, and, you know, so I became a Irish wannabe. You know, there's that desire to know another culture, and you start eating the food or putting on the accent and so forth. Well, imagine, so there's this Gentile Christian, and he starts to become more Jewish, and he's got this Jewish friend who gets saved, and he says, you know, you're more Jewish than I am. I need to learn how to speak Hebrew. I need to learn about the feast. And suddenly, and he says, you know, that's my heritage. That's my culture. I'm the one who should know these things from a Messianic viewpoint. And we can say to our Jewish friends, you know what? You've got the background. You've got the culture. You've got this. And God wants to graft you back in. And he wants you to know the fullness of Jesus as your Messiah. And may the Lord use us to just bring that good news and hope to those around us that they would trust in Yeshua HaMashiach. Final application of all this. I know that this section in Romans 11 is not like the top 10 passages that you would say, I need to hear about, because it seems to be dealing with something over there about Judaism or about end times. And yet, what is the principle that we've seen through this chapter? We've seen that the Lord makes straight paths written on the crooked lines of our life to bring about results that are more wondrous and more glorious than we could have imagined. How many times have you prayed for something that seems pretty straightforward? The salvation of someone, the cure of someone, the job situation, whatever it is, right? And you say, Lord, would you do this? Because you're asking God to make it straight. And God says, I hear you, but I'm going to take you on a different path. And I'm going to bring a result that is more glorious, that gives more chance for the gospel, and that shows you it's all of me and not of you when you finally get to the end point. God loves to do that. And so he's calling us what? To trust him. Look what he's done and is doing with the Jews and the Gentiles. He's writing straight on crooked lines. Brothers and sisters, that's what God wants to do in your life and in this church. We need to trust him to do the same. And so, can we believe that God writes straight on the crooked lines of loss, of death, of disease and illness? Can we believe and trust that God can write straight on the crooked lines of prodigal children that we have been praying for decades? Can we believe that God can write straight on our past childhood traumas? Can we believe that God can write straight on the crooked line of all the problems in every church, including ours? And finally, Can we believe that God can write straight on the crooked lines of our sins at the cross for his glory and for our good? Let us trust that God loves to write straight on crooked lines.